Amen. Thank you, worship team. Thank you for joining us this morning as we continue on in our study through the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And these are, as we best guess, these might be Paul's first letters that he wrote chronologically to a church. It's this young church. He was forced to leave there really before it was even established. They're only a few months old, young church. Young new believers that are here being established in this town, this dark city of idols, and yet it's taking root, it's growing, its branches and its influence is expanding throughout the whole region, far reaching. And we're in this section right now here where Paul is sort of defending his ministry. So again, he was forced to leave Thessalonica from rioting, you know, and kind of by night type of thing, taken off. And we assume that some people came in, false teachers, people that are accusing Paul and saying, you know, like, he was just here for selfish gain. He's just a charlatan. And so in one sense, he starts out this letter defending his ministry. And in one sense, you read a book like, say, Romans, his letter to the Romans. And I think in that you really see Paul's mind, the way that it works. As you think how he logically lays out theology through the book of Romans. What you see and what we can cherish the most, I think, about a letter like 1 Thessalonians, especially chapter 2, is it just, Paul is pouring out his heart for the church. I said this in the first service, but for me, who is mostly Welsh by heritage and doesn't really like to talk about emotions and all that type of thing, you read what he's saying right here, especially in our passage today, and you're like, "Woo, I'm a little uncomfortable with how emotive this language is, the way that you love your church passionately here." And that's what we see. We see his heart poured out for this church. And really, as it works, as he's defending his ministry and his motives for being there, it comes for us. As Christians, as believers who have ministries in our own jobs and in our own, our own neighborhoods and in our own families, what this really does, it becomes sort of a measuring stick, a way that we can measure and evaluate our own ministries. Because there's not a real good measurement out there for ministries. We can't measure them necessarily by converts, by plants, by number of attendees, but what we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 is a way for us to evaluate our own personal ministry. If you have your Bibles, I ask you to just flip them open here to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 as we read verses 7 through 12. And really, I'm going to start reading. Up here, it starts in 7, and that's what it does on, if you're going to follow along also in your bulletin. But I'm going to start off with the second half of verse 6 because it leads in perfectly to Paul's argument here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting the second half of verse 6. He says, "We could have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother caring for her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and our toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. While we proclaimed to you the gospel of God, you are witness. And God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and his glory." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your word, that it reveals not only truths to believe, but a way to live. This morning, teach us through the example of your servant Paul, a man who loved deeply, who worked tirelessly and instructed fearlessly. Remind us that true ministry is not measured by numbers or applause, but by a love that sacrifices, by a labor that serves, and a wisdom that builds other up. Lord, give us hearts as gentle as a mother, hands as diligent as a servant, instruction as steady and careful as a good father. Make our lives testimonies of your grace. For we ask all this through Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve. And he gives his life for all who trust in him. His name, amen. Well, personally, I find it fun to mix metaphors at times. I do this on purpose. Sometimes it might not seem like it's on purpose. Now, when I say I do things on purpose, sometimes I tell you I spell things wrong on purpose. That's actually not true. I'm terrible at spelling. But I do mix metaphors at times, really just to see if people are paying attention. You know, so I'll say, well, that train has already sailed. You know, and just kind of look to see if people, you know, they're paying attention. You know, it's not rocket surgery. Don't count your chickens all in one basket, right? So do that a little bit. It's kind of fun to do that. A little dad jokey at times, right? A little bit. But I'll let you know, too, that what happens in our family is that though I purposely mix metaphors, my wife, Elena, just gets them flat wrong. Okay? So you may be in our house, and you may be familiar with something like you leave no stone unturned. Scott, you might leave no stone unturned. But if you're in our house, you might hear, I looked under every rock, and I still didn't find it. You might hear Elena say, I need to get all my frogs in a row. Ducks in a row. It's true. It's happened around the house. I don't want to be a wet towel. But, you know, right? A wet blanket, right? These are true metaphors that happen. It's okay. She's right there. It's okay to laugh at her. She actually offered these ones up. I asked for some of her best ones. I bring that up because actually, it's scriptural. Paul likes to mix metaphors too. I have tons of examples of this. Let me give you three just from the letters of 1 Corinthians. He starts out talking about his own role. What is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants of the Lord. And then he goes through, as he's talking through, he says, we're fellow workers. We're God's field. We're God's building. And you're like, what are you? You're going from farmers to builders to stewards. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we see a similar, starts off talking about being the aroma of Christ, the fragrance, right? And then all of a sudden, it just jumps to being a letter. Just a moment later, then it's a mirror. One of my favorite ones is this jump that happens of Paul in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. He goes off first talking about being a slave or a servant. And then before all, you're all of a sudden you turn around and he's an athlete running in a race. And then in that race, he turns into a boxer and he's boxing the air. And you're saying, Paul, what are we doing here? Well, you know, maybe mixing metaphors is a spiritual gift. So all you guys that do this, it might be a spiritual gift. But I bring that all up because in this section of his letter in 2nd and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, this Paul is using a mixture of metaphors to further pour out his heart for the church, as well as highlight the integrity of his ministry when he was in Thessalonica. It seems as though he intentionally mixes these metaphors in order to confirm his commitment to both the truth of the gospel as well as his tender love for people. Paul's ministry in Thessalonica was like a mother's tender care. It was like a slave's honest labor, and it was like a father's careful instruction. This section not only provides a glimpse into Paul's heart for his ministry, but like last week, as we said, it sort of sets up a paradigm. It sets up something in which we can evaluate our own ministry. We mentioned last week that there's just not many tools out there, earthly tools, that can evaluate effectively, that can effectively measure a ministry. Things like attendance and conversion and participation and generosity, all those earthly things, they give us a picture, a snapshot of a ministry, but they are not really a good measuring stick. You know, we just heard from Simon and Elaine, and I called them out in the first service, and, you know, they talked about the wonderful gift that the Lord has blessed them with the way that the church planting has multiplied in the last few years. But he even asked them right there, but is that a good measuring stick for ministry? And they say, no, of course not. That is an outward thing. You think of like Hudson Taylor and him serving for 10 years in China before seeing really any sort of physical fruit. So how do you evaluate ministry? Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 is one of those ways that we do it. First, last week, as we talked about looking at your conviction of calling and your conviction of character. And then leading into this week, looking at these ministry metaphors and seeing, does my ministry align to these three metaphors? That's what we're going to see. Three metaphors on commitment to truth and love. Three metaphors that talk about Paul's ministry that show it has a soft heart, but also a firm spine. First metaphor is a metaphor of ministry, of the tender care of a mother. Here's a picture of Elena with our firstborn, after our firstborn. So that's Miles right after. There you go. This is the difference between the tender care of a mother and the cluelessness of a father. So the idea there, and by the way, for you young fathers out there, right after your wife gives birth, they may say they don't want their picture taken, but for sure they really do, and they really want it then to be shown in front of the whole church. Even if they say they don't, they really, really do. But for those of you who experienced it, there's simply nothing in this world that compares to a mother's connection to their newborn child. Right, the tenderness, the immediate love and care. What's funny to think about is that that relationship is incredibly one-sided, right? The child takes everything to live from their mother at that point. First, it's the 9 months of developing where all the energy to grow, all the cells needed and everything is all just taken from mom. Then there's this painful labor. Then there's a year or more of feeding only from the mother's own body. It's this tremendous sacrifice that's required. Yet often, it doesn't feel that way for the mother. It's because of that immediate, that powerful and tender love, that connection of a mother to her child. You see, that's the first image that Paul employs here when he considers the affection and care for this church. It is a mother's love. Verses 7 through 9, but we were gentle among you like a nursing mother. Again, not just a mother for her child, but a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Then it goes on with this flowing emotive language, being affectionately desirous of you. We were ready to share with you the gospel of God in our own selves because you had become so very dear to us. First, I want to just take a moment to recognize that Paul has no problem using the imagery of a mother's love for their newborn as a way to talk about his love and care for the church. You know, in our cultural moment where we seem to be, you know, just so overly picking out on gender and some of these type of roles and things, we might be tempted to say, look at Paul being in touch with his feminine side. Isn't that great? Right, and there's a lot of ways that we can push some of these metaphors in unhealthy ways. And I'm just going to say, let's just push that all off to the side here. And really just take Paul's words for what they are. He sees this as the one relationship that can describe how deep his love. That Paul loved the church so greatly, he cared for it so deeply, that the closest relatable metaphor was a mother tenderly nursing her newborn child. Paul's not interested here in relating more to one gender or the other. Instead, he's using this image because it is the most tender picture of love and care that we can experience this side of heaven. It's this intense, it's as intense in power as it is universal in its relatability, that we all just understand this picture. Even if we haven't had an infant that we are caring for in this way, we've all experienced to some degree this type of imagery. We should also take note that God himself likes to use this imagery in the Bible to talk about his love for his people. For instance, in the book of Isaiah, it says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Yet even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palm of my hands." That is such a powerful image. He's saying, like, could a mom forget the child that she nursed? And we'd all say, no way. God says, well, there's even a chance that maybe that could happen. But so much more do I love and care for you. So much more is the unbreakable covenant between you and I that I would never do, that my love even surpasses that. Isaiah 66, behold, I will extend peace to her, speaking of Jerusalem, like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. Then we have this imagery again. You shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees. As one whom a mother comforts, so will I comfort you. Right? This idea of comforting his people with the tenderness of a mother, this intimate, nurturing, and personal. In Deuteronomy, of the picture of a mother eagle protecting and teaching her young to fly, putting their wings over her young, catching them, bearing them on her wings. Of course, Jesus himself, as he overlooks the city of the king, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets, stones those who are sent to it, how often I would have gathered you together like a hen gathers her brood under her. Right, even Jesus uses this sort of effeminate mother hen type of protective and self-sacrificial love. Now those last two, kind of the bird and of the hen, those might be the most instructive for our verse today, what Paul is looking at, because not only does he use this idea of a nursing mother, but then that second word, that emotive word, talks about caring or cherishing the young. Right, this is a mother taking care of her own children. It is the Greek word thalpo. It occurs in the Greek Old Testament to be a mother bird warming her new bringing her new young in, or warming her eggs, giving them tender care. That she patterns her life around the life of her newborn babies, sacrifices her own desires to meet the needs of her offspring. But again, it's not done out of duty. She's delighted to give her life to her children because she loves them. We can see it with these imagery. It makes sense then why God uses them in the Old Testament. It makes sense why Paul is tapping into them here. This is how God loves his people. This is how Paul cherishes the church. Again, later in another letter, Paul's going to use this same Greek word, thalpo, to talk about the way that a person cherishes their own body, right? For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and thalpo, cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. We just get this bigger picture of how Paul views and how he loves these people he's worked with. He pours out his heart here. He sacrificed deeply for these people. And he's not afraid to remind the church that this was the heart. This is the way that he came to them. In fact, at the end of verse 6, Paul informed the church that because he was apostle, he could have come in a different way. He could have come demanding support from them. Right? He was an apostle. He was the church planter. Verse 6, he says, we could have made demands as an apostle of Christ, but we were gentle. We were infants among you. What a contrast. He said, we could have come in this way. We could have come domineering. We could have come with demands. We could have come as a conquering king. But we came gentle, like a nursing mother. And we came with this strong affection, cherishing with a strong affection. Paul highlights again his care for these people, like a nursing mother cherishing the hand. But then he even gives another word here in the Greek. It's a term that we only see here in the entire Bible. Right? And it means to be moved with a strong affection, when you're just pulled to something with a strong desire. I think again of those times of being in the hospital room with the newborn, and you know, the child's born, and whenever it makes a peep, right, mom, just there's this pull to grab, and whatever it is, whether the child is hungry or whatever it is, I want to meet that need. I want to care for that child. The doctor comes in and does those first pokes to check everything, and then your child starts crying, and you basically have to hold mom down, right? She's gonna rip the head off the doctor. Don't you do that to my baby? That type of thing. But that strong pull to care. That's the word here that Paul is using. He was so affectionately desire, I was so strongly pulled to you. Earlier in this letter, as we read when we started off with the first message here in Thessalonians, we saw in chapter 1, verse 4, that Paul says, brothers, you are loved by God and he has chosen you. He reminds them that there is this deep heavenly love. But Paul also assures the church, it's not only a heavenly love that covers them, but a real, visible, tangible, palpable love from the apostles themselves, from him themselves. Again, what a beautiful and disarming picture. This great apostle Paul, this earthly father for all these churches, he could have appealed to his power and authority over them, but instead he came humbly. Far from using them as an avenue to minister to himself, Paul gives himself to minister to them. I think it's a wonderful thing that a man as tough and as masculine as Paul would use this type of metaphor. You see, some Christian leaders become self-centered and autocratic. They govern like a headstrong patriarch. Right, the more their authority is challenged, the more they fight back, the more they assert power, the more they push against it. You all know of leaders who are like that. But here, Paul, having all the God-given authority and rights of an apostle, comes in with gentleness, with love, with the self-sacrifice of a mother, willing to share and give everything, not out of duty, but out of love. Now, there's two practical aspects of this tender care that the apostle wants to bring up to the church. He says, we showed this to you in two important ways. We were willing to impart the gospel, and we were willing to share our very lives with you. Verse 8, being so affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you the gospel of God in our own selves. Now, on a side note, I'll let you know that I really dislike the English translation of the Greek metadidomai here. So the word that's translated as share, the Greek metadidomai, into most of our English translation is that word share. If you're reading some of the older, maybe a little bit more wooden translations, they're going to use the word impart, but most of ours use that word share. And the problem isn't that necessarily the word one-to-one, that there's really a problem with the translation. The problem is in our culture what we think of when we hear the word share. Because in our culture today, share is just a really passive word. In our world, we share things that we don't really need. We share things that we don't really want. We share when we have excess of something, right? We share our Skittles. Okay, we are on the couch and we don't need all the blankets, so we share it with the person sitting next to us or something like that, right? It's this very passive word, but that is not what this Greek word is talking about. We share when things don't require much from us, but here, this word, the mood of the Greek term is one that involves sacrifice. It involves a personal cost. Paul loved the church so much that he was willing to pay the price to declare the gospel in word, not share it. Again, he doesn't share the gospel, he imparts it. He sweats for it. He bleeds for it. As we know of his past, he was beaten, he was jailed, he was shamed for the mere opportunity to speak the gospel in word. If you scan your eyes down just a little bit later in verse 9, you see it's really a parallel to this verse, and it doesn't say share, but what does it say? It says proclaimed, or declared, or preached, or cried out the gospel to you. This is not a passive sharing, but a bold proclamation. Paul counted the cost, and he paid the cost to declare the message of Christ to them. So I know that I've mentioned this before, so if you're here a lot, you've heard this before, but I'm going to continue to encourage you to scrub that Christian phrase, share the gospel, from our minds and our mouths. And you'll say, oh, but Pastor, it says it right here at Thessalonians. It's biblical to share the gospel. But I'm telling you, not really in the idea of that word. The gospel is not something to share. It's something to declare. What was really funny is if you were in both services, like a few of us are, We had Simon and Elaine up here, and they were sharing with us their story. That's something that's good to share. Share can share stories, right? But then every time in the first service, they were talking about sharing the gospel to these couples. And then they came up here and they were catching themselves, if you caught it, and they kept saying proclaim or declare the gospel. So I put the pressure on them already. So this is, but you get the idea, right? Does it really matter what the language is? Not so much, but does it matter in our mind if we're thinking about this, not as something we're doing passively, but something we're declaring with boldness? Imparting the gospel and sharing our very selves, sharing lives, bearing our souls to one another, giving of our time, our money, our labor, our energy, living really without boundaries with those around us, giving of our lives. That's the example here from Paul, to love one another to the point of our own sacrifice. That's what Paul and the apostles did. It's the example that he wants us to follow. We need to love other believers in this way, and we need to love unbelievers in this way as we declare the gospel to them in word. I love this quote from Spurgeon as he talks about how we live among unbelievers as we declare the gospel to them. He says, if we would win souls, we must show men that we love them. Cold words and hard manners never yet convinced the sinner of the love of Christ. See, the gospel is the message of the greatest love in the universe. And therefore, it is fitting that when we declare it, it must be in conjunction with a sacrificial, tender type of love. On a related note to this passage, it's also one of the reasons why I share, and I'm using this correctly, why I share personal stories about my own life and my own family. To be honest, it's kind of this debate, perpetual debate in pastoral circles and things. How much do you share about yourself? How many stories do you use from your own life? But I, for one, think that passages like this encourage pastors to be transparent about their life with their home church. Right? And my family knows it. Like, pretty much everything is on the table to end up in a sermon or a Bible study or some sort of discipleship or the building up of the church. Now, of course, there's many personal things that we'll never share. But in general, to share anecdotes from one's personal life and their family works to bring us all closer together. To sum up, this metaphor reminds us that although ministry is always about dispensing information, it's also about pouring out affection. Because people don't just remember sermons and Bible studies and devotionals. They remember how we loved them, how we prayed for them. They remember how we were for them when things got difficult in their life. And so when we evaluate our own ministry, we must measure it in love. Are we loving as a nursing mother cares for her child? The sacrifice, the strong affection, the commitment to truth, but also the commitment to tender love. Honest labor. And we have in verses 9 and 10 this next metaphor. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. For you are witness, God also, how holy, righteous, blameless our conduct towards you believers. So not only did Paul set aside his right to make demands and instead come as one who is gentle and tender, he also set aside his right to be served and instead came ready to work hard in service of others. So there's three things that stand out about this metaphor of the hardworking servant. First, it sets a pastoral pattern. Or maybe if we don't want to say pastoral, I'm just running with P's here, a pattern for those who want a God-pleasing ministry. God-pleasing ministry means doing hard work for the glory of God. Just a few weeks ago, I was chatting after the second service, with the illustrious and honorable mayor of North St. Paul. So some of you can see him sitting in the back there, John Monge, if you didn't know that. But he was telling this story. He was sharing a story. I'm I'm sure he declares the gospel, but he shares a story. He was sharing a story that had just happened where he was serving, I think, in a kind of like a food shelf of North St. Paul and volunteering. And as they were picking out their jobs, this little old lady was telling everybody the jobs that they could do, and John got assigned to kind of the worst job of them all. So this lady had no idea that the mayor was there serving, and she just so happened to give him the job where he's on his hands and knees scrubbing shampooing dirty carpets in the back, right? And you know, for those of us who know John well, we know that that's like skilled labor for him. I mean, that's a good job, right, John? Yeah, no. But later on, like at the very end, they're taking this picture, and all of a sudden someone mentions that the mayor was here, and this little old lady is horrified that she gave the worst job to the mayor, right? You know, again, we laugh, but she's horrified by this. But you think about that picture as the person of the greatest status being set on the lowest rung, taking the lowest job. It's a striking picture. And it's the same picture that Paul paints of his life among the Thessalonians. This bold and powerful apostle and church planter, the man who through the gospel is turning the world on its very head, steps down to the lowest rung on the social ladder to serve and love this brand new church of believers. Not only serving, but serving with labor and toil, say working day and night. And it's a great reminder not only of Paul's character and his self-sacrifice and his commitment, but it's also a reminder that ministry work is hard. Not just ministry work in a church, but we all have our own callings to personal ministry. And we can remember that it requires hard work. It's physically, mentally, and emotionally demanding. And if our ministry isn't tiring, we may be doing it wrong. We may not be working hard enough. Paul lays out the pattern of value to evaluate our ministry. Are we doing hard work? Are we doing good hard work? All right, not only was Paul's hard work a ministry pattern to follow, it was also, as we would mention, pragmatic. It just made sense. These were young Christians. This was a young, unestablished church. Most were poor, uneducated, lower class. When you look at how this church was set up in Thessalonica, most of them had probably never even heard of the Old Testament or seen the scriptures before a few weeks before becoming a believer. And it made sense then that Paul would pay his own way, to work hard to support himself so that he would not be a burden to these young believers. You see, the message of the gospel is a burden enough on its own. Right, to go and hear those words that you are a sinner in need of salvation. That without Christ, your path is to endless punishment. That you must repent and believe and receive Jesus Christ as personal Savior and Lord. That is an offensive message to speak. That sets up a barrier in itself. And so Paul says, I did everything I can to remove every other earthly barrier so that the only thing that would get between you and the Lord is your sin. So he self-financed. Not because he didn't have the right to ask, but because he did not want anything to get in the way of his message. He didn't want an extra burden on the church. He didn't want any claim that he was preaching for selfish gain. It was pragmatic. And it was principled. A principled proclamation. The message not only came in love and gentleness, it came with integrity. Verse 10, you are witness. God is witness how we are holy, righteous, and blameless in our conduct towards you. We don't need to say much about this because we've talked about it a few times already in this study. But the personal integrity of the messenger is crucial to the delivery of the message. Paul says, you and the Lord are witness to how when we came, we were holy, righteous, and blameless among you. This is another one of these, and we keep seeing them, these classic Thessalonian triads where Paul uses three words to sort of build on top of each other. So without trying to distinguish too much, we just kind of see this build up. He says that we were holy. This is probably talking about their relationship to God, that we were devout, that we were pious, that we came here seeking to please God, not men. And we were righteous. This is probably talking about their dealings with their neighbors, right? That we acted above board in everything that we did. We were transparent and we were loving to everyone around us. Then blameless, probably talking about their public record, their reputation. All of this can really be summed up with the idea of integrity. Saying we had integrity as ambassadors of the gospel. It reminds us that integrity is crucial for all who claim Christ as Savior and Lord. Of course, we don't strive for integrity to earn our way into heaven, but we toil for integrity because we've been adopted by the Lord and we desire to please Him. And we desire for our message to have substance behind it. The apostles' honest labor is a ministry pattern to follow, a pragmatic plan to eliminate earthly burdens, and a principled process to proclaim Christ with integrity. So, we have motherly tenderness. We have tireless workers. And then we have the careful and thoughtful instruction of a father. 11 and 12, our final metaphor. For you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you, encouraged you, and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So just as the scriptures are not afraid to use motherly language to talk about the love of the apostles for the church, Paul is also not afraid to call himself a father to the church. Both here, and he does this often in other letters. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, for though you have countless guides in Christ, so you have other pastors, you have other elders, you have other apostles, but you do not have many fathers. I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel, right? That same metaphor, he uses it several times, Philippians, Galatians, Timothy, Philemon. And typically when he uses that illustration, it's to highlight how he loved the church specifically through giving wisdom and careful instruction as a good father. Now, I mentioned this right away in the beginning. You know, when we hit these metaphors, it's important for us not to read too much into them. It's also important for us not to take so much of our earthly experiences and play it into it. There may be some here, and there are plenty here, that maybe you didn't have a great example of your own earthly father. Maybe it wasn't what we would call a good father. Maybe for those of us who are fathers here today, we look at ourselves and feel like we fall very short of the example of what a good father is that brings spiritual leadership and godly instruction and timely wisdom into the life of their family and into their children. Right, but we all understand what it means to be at least this idea of a good father who meets these expectations. And Paul is appealing to that image, a good father that provides spiritual leadership, that provides godly instruction, that gives timely wisdom, that they might grow in Christ and live lives worthy of the gospel. Essentially, Paul says here, like a father, like a good father, I gave you a goal, and I took the responsibility and role to make sure that it happened. What's the goal? Well, the goal states the purpose for the whole ministry that he strived for. He says, I am striving that you would live lives worthy of the gospel of God. Lives worthy of God. And this is something that Paul uses a lot. There's two words that stand out here. He says, we exhorted, we encouraged you, we charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. The Greek term translated first there is the Greek word peripateo, translated as walk here. It can literally mean to go for a walk or to walk through, to do a journey. But often when you see it in the New Testament as a secondary understanding, and it is your lifestyle, the way that you behave, the way that you look and live in front of people. Then we have this word axios, worthy of God. Does your lifestyle, does your walk, does it align with the gospel? Is it a visible display of the invisible nature of your conversion? Your heart has changed, but no one can actually see a changed heart. What they can see is a changed life. Is your life aligning with what you say has happened to your heart? Paul uses this type of imagery all the time in Ephesians 4. Therefore, I, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, being unified and peaceful. Philippians 1:27, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Colossians 1:10, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. This idea, it's almost like the idea of you're walking down the street and someone flips you the keys to your dream car. I mean, this happens all the time, right? No. But you can imagine you're walking down and someone flips you the keys to your dream car and just says, you didn't earn this. There's no reason that within you that I'm going to give you this, but I'm giving you this gift. Now drive it as if you earned it. Drive it as if you worked for it. That's kind of this idea of living in a manner that's worthy to the gospel. We don't earn our salvation, but once we have it, we start living as though it's that important to us, as if we did. We live in a way that reflects the worth of what Christ did for us, that reflects the worth and the cost of salvation. Living in a manner that reflects the truth and the behavior of our proclamation of faith. Therefore, Paul's fatherly call to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel is not a suggestion here, but a command. A command to live in step with what we believe. When Calvin remarks on this passage in his commentary, he says, those who live otherwise do injustice to the gospel. In other words, those who do not have a life that reflects the cost and sacrifice of God are doing injustice to the gospel through their lives. Similarly, Martin Lloyd-Jones insists that to walk worthy means that your life matches your profession of faith, that your doctrine and what you believe informs your practice, that your behavior fits the worth of the gospel. Paul says, the goal of my toil and my ministry, the goal of my motherly care and tender love, the goal of my fatherly instruction is all your life would match your confession, that your doctrine, your belief, that it would guide your every behavior. That's my goal, and this is my role, to continually exhort, encourage, and entreat you to grow more and more like Jesus. Again, a triad, three words, exhort. This is the strong and courageous charge from a father to his son. It's a call to action. It means to urge, to summon to higher ground. If the mom has if we just hear about the tender care of the mother with their newborn, this is more the tough love of a father calling their child out and saying, this is what we need from you. This is what I expect to you. Exhortation, tough love. But follow that up with encouragement. So there's tough love, there's tender love. Offering comfort, reassurance for weary hearts. It reminds us that true spiritual leadership doesn't just demand obedience. It nourishes hope. It lifts up. And then entreat. And I think to translate this word effectively in this context is to think about it as imploring, as urging, as entreating. There's a sense that a father's job is also to win his child over through his personal life and his personal testimony. That it is a job to tell a better story than the world. In a similar way, that he is winning the child into the kingdom. In a similar way, our ministries should urge and beseech people, win them into the kingdom, and implore them to grow in Christ. Three metaphors about ministry. Paul's ministry wasn't built on pride or power or polish. It was built on a commitment to truth and love. Like a mother, he gave himself tenderly. Like a servant, he labored tirelessly. Like a father, he instructed faithfully. His ministry was a balance of both grace and grit. Truth wrapped in tenderness. Conviction, but with compassion. A soft heart, a strong backbone. And that's what gospel ministry still looks like today. It's not measured by size, but by sacrifice, by sincerity, by tender care. The true test of a ministry, whether it's as a pastor or a parent or a Sunday school teacher or a small group leader or a worship team volunteer, is whether we love enough to give of ourselves, whether we're willing to work tirelessly without complaint for the Lord, if we're willing to lead with both courage and care. And so I pray that we, like Paul, may be found faithful, gentle as a mother, steadfast as a servant, wise as a father, so that those entrusted into our care might grow in a manner worthy of God, our Lord who calls us to his own kingdom and his own glory.